afresh. Our Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. We praise the goodness of your name. And we proclaim this morning that you are good. And you are good all the time. You're good when times are tough, Father, you're good. When times are great, you're good. When times just happen to be normal times, Father, whether we're in despair, whether we're grieving, whether we're suffering, or Father, whether we're soaring on the clouds, we know that you're good all of the time. But we know, Father, that this world that you made, this creation that you made is not good all the time, and we're part of it. And we're thankful for your grace and your mercy and your incredible love for us that we feel you. That, Father, as we draw nearer to you, as your Holy Spirit transforms our inner men and women, our souls, to conformity to the likeness of your Son, we're grateful that we grow, Father, in the acknowledgement and the faith that we have in your presence in our lives. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him to the world the way you sent him, your only begotten Son. Father, thank you for not giving us what we deserve. As most of our lives, or a lot of our lives, Father, we ignore him, we neglect him, we forget about him, just in our flesh, just with the distractions of this world. But like times this morning, Father, thank you for the imperative that you call us to come together as your body. Father, your body that was purchased with your Son's blood, that we could have the privilege to be a part of this and to remember how good you are. We praise you, Father, for your grace, the grace that allows the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to live in us and to fill us with the fruit of your character, of your Son's heart and character, of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Just those blessings alone, those gifts alone, tell us you are good all the time. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts this world, convicts all of sin and righteousness and judgment. Thank you that Jesus is Lord. Father, as we prepare for communion, guide us through your scriptures, Father, to hear what you want us to hear and to apply what we need to apply. Above all, Father, may we fall in love more deeply with you as we leave this place today. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Happy Lord's Day. We're already in March. Here we are. First Sunday of March. March Madness is on us. For those idolaters that are That's a big one, yeah. I'm feeling good about this year. I don't want to jinx it, so I don't want to say too much about it. So last time I did it from the pulpit, my team disrespected the playoffs. and I heard about it through a text. God bless him. In Titus chapter 2, I just want to read a passage. This is not our text. We're going to continue with Mark. But have you ever been in a place where you didn't know who you were talking to, that maybe you were talking to the individual who was the actual boss or the owner of the company? You ever watch that movie? I don't know if it's still, I mean, the show that's still on there, Undercover Boss? I think there was one here from UCR. I think that the chancellor at that time anyway, I remember that. And it's pretty cool. The undercover boss, the CEO, the owner of the company, dresses down like an employee and actually, you know, applies for a job. And he goes in and just experiences what a regular, normal worker would experience. He's trained by somebody, and that person doesn't know this is the owner. This is the one who signs, ultimately, my checks and my 401k and everything else. This is the one who calls all the shots in this company. And it's a cool show because you see some bosses or workers who are pretty cruel, you know. Man, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing, you know. Doesn't even know how to work. And others are really cool. You know, they're like, and they tell their life story, and he goes, wow, he gets to know the people. And sometimes, it always closes out. Hollywood does that with tears and emotion and all that. And they get a $10,000 trip, vacation, or they get some tuition paid or something because he realizes the lower employee was a good worker and represents his company well. But it's amazing when they come in at the end of the program, at the end of the episode, and they are called in to the main office, or and they don't know this is, and the person might have had a disguise with a beard and glasses and said, "Don't you recognize me?" And they go, "Oh my gosh, Jake." "Well, I'm not Jake. I'm the owner of Nabisco or the owner of Johnson & Johnson or whatever." Like, "Oh my gosh." And they're either admonished or they're encouraged. Mostly they put the encouraging ones on there that were good workers. Because even though they didn't know who it was, they were treating the person with compassion and humanity and patience. You know? Jesus came to the world a lot like that, you know, with his people. They didn't know who he was. Kind of undercover Yahweh. In a sense, he actually spoke pretty plainly, but that's because I went back and I cheated. I looked at the prophecies and stuff. I said, "Well, it seems kind of clear." But I think if I would have been in the crowd, I'd have been just like, "Who is this person? He's incredible, but I'm not sure. He doesn't match this and that," and, you know, bouncing back and forth. I think I hopefully would have been right in the midst of all the followers, still following, but understanding that there's a lot I need to learn. Around 30 years after Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Titus, an evangelist, a minister on the island of Crete, in terms of how he should administer God's grace to the churches there in Crete. In verse 11, it says, and really to explain, this is who Jesus is now. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus." Looking, in verse 13, "for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So 30 years later, they're saying, this is who it is, our great God and Savior. But the question is do we believe that? Did they believe that? Well, Titus was left there to put things in order. We look at the story of the gospel, and we already know kind of these things. We sing the songs, "You are God," you know, but the question is, do I really, in the depth of my soul, believe that? If I do, it's going to change my life like no one else's business, whether I completely understand it or not. And when I find myself suffering in some way, he is God. And I look at his suffering. And I look how ultimately he revealed himself to my heart, and he revealed it through incredible suffering, incredible grief, and incredible and horrible rejection. But somehow or another, he had the oil of joy. He was anointed with the oil of joy because of the joy set before him. He endured all of that stuff. So therefore, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit would tell, through Paul, to Titus, the grace of God has appeared. As we await the appearing and look for the appearing and the blessed hope and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that's our preface. Let's go to Mark chapter 11, because what we finished up with was Jesus clearing out the temple last time. And at the end, just pulled it together that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The church, his church, is a temple. We're all stones being built together into his temple, which is the church, which he purchased with his own blood. Jumping into, the epistles. But back in the moment that this all happened, you know, Jesus came into Jerusalem. They sang Hosanna to him. It was the true Hosanna. It was the true fulfillment of Hosanna. And then he walked her into the temple, into Jerusalem, walked around the temple, looked around. It doesn't say why he looked around. He came to the temple. Yahweh was coming back to Jerusalem. He was coming to the temple. And I remember, think about it. The Holy Spirit lives in us all the time right now. We're 2,100 years later, he's walking around our temple. I like to envision that. Well, the Lord's walking around my temple. What does he see in there? Now, I know the grace of God teaches me to say no to all these other things. And I wish to God I was sinlessly perfect so I could walk around in confidence and moan, man, I'm just good. And the Lord doesn't do that as a judge. He does that as a loving shepherd, as a loving Savior. Unless, of course, I have a very stubborn spirit within me that says, I've already learned enough. I don't need to learn anymore. I know about Jesus. If I attend worship or I do this or I do that, then I'm good. Jesus can't take my entire life. And in love, Jesus doesn't try to take our entire life. But he's still there, wishing that we would enjoy what he enjoyed on this earth. I think it takes a lot for the Lord to withdraw from us. Don't you? I've got to believe that. Because I knew who I am inside, you know, and I work hard. I try hard inside to take every thought captive and make it obedient. And I think I'm better at it than I was a long time ago. But in this fallen world, I think the Lord just leaves us so that we utterly depend on him and for his grace to continue to teach us, to train us, to engage in discipleship with us, to make us his disciples. While Jesus went back, spent the night with the disciples, he came back into the temple, and this time he drove everybody out that was full of sin in the temple. Everybody that was idolatrous, greedy, disrespectful, irreverent in the temple, he said, my father's house, this temple, not that Solomon built, but that Herod the Great had built. That was the temple. The other one had been destroyed as God had promised. He said, because you disregard my words and my teachings and my grace, I'm going to pull aside. I'm not going to be with you anymore. And the Israelites went into captivity and the temple was destroyed. Now Herod, by his authority as the king of the Jews, he built that temple. And the temple was that symbol of God being with the people. But clearly, they fell to the strategy of Satan, the methodias, the strategy of Satan, the schemes of Satan. As the same one that he gave Adam and Eve, that it's possible to be intimate with God and at the same time independent of God. And Satan is skilled at that. He is incredibly gifted and skilled and talented. You don't even know he's in your pocket. You don't even know he's in your bank account. You don't even know he's in your home. He's sleeping in your bed. He's eating in your refrigerator. He is there. He embeds himself, and pretty soon you're pretty much deceived. That's where they were. They thought, because I feel this intimacy in this temple with all these sacrifices, literally thousands of sacrifices, and the sounds and the music and the prayers, the chants coming out, I feel intimate. And yet when Yahweh came, he said, get these out of here. You've made my father's house something it shouldn't be. Things that are against my father are ruling this house. You believe that you can be intimate with me, but independent at the same time, independent of my teachings. And he drove them out, and John says he made a whip, drove all those animals out, overturned all the money changers, and the bosses of the temple, they were just kind of like... And then he left. And then it says here in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, they, Jesus and his disciples, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him, believe John the Baptist? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And you might look at it like Jesus was avoiding. He was a skilled politician avoiding answering the press's question, you know, by giving another kind of answer. But really, Jesus was a master teacher. They had a question, and he answered with a question. That was a rabbinic strategy or a rabbinic tool of teaching. And really, some of the best teachers that you have. I know for myself, the best teachers I've had are the ones that ask me a question. I want the answer. I want to go to the right text. I want to go to the right part of a theology book or the right part of a psychology book and get the answer, the prescriptive answer. But they'll ask, well, what about this? If you have a situation like this, and then this happens, and that happens, and you go, oh, okay. You want to act like you understand. You say, oh, I got it. Right? In our pride. Been there before. Saying, okay, I get that. I'm going to do that. But I'm just asking this. Yes, and I'm asking this. And usually when I followed up on that question, guess what happened? I understand it a whole lot better. And I believe that Jesus was, that's exactly what he was doing. He was putting the question back on them. If you'll notice in the Gospels, anytime they asked him a question, he asked them a question. He said, answer it. It usually was a scriptural one. Answer this scripture. Why did David call his descendant son if he's his Lord? That's hard. I've never thought about it. I just read the one commentary, and now I'm an expert on that passage. Right? Instead of going, huh, interesting question. Wow. Man. You know, when Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, it says when Jesus was a little boy, a 12-year-old, he was in the temple asking questions, biblical questions of the scribes and the teachers and the priests at that time. And they were amazed that such a young man could ask these kind of questions. You see, Jesus had come to the temple once before, at least once before, maybe a couple of times before, but for sure that time. But now Jesus comes to the temple. He's not asking questions. He's cleaning house, right? He's cleaning house. He comes back into Jerusalem, and they ask him this question now. By what authority? You know, this word authority is an interesting word. It's not the word power or right. It's actually similar to right, but it's kind of like this. You ever heard of a lynch mob, what a lynch mob is, and right? A lynch mob is a group of people that decide we're going to be vigilantes. In other words, the authorities in our town are not bringing about justice quick enough, so we're going to band together, and we're going to take the power that we have to exert justice on this person who broke the law. Now, they have the power to do that, but they don't have the authority. The exousia is the permission or the right to exert the power that you have, right? And we see that in our society. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but just watch the news. We live in a lawless world. It's incredible. And yes, there are bad on both sides. There's abuse with the power mongers, but there's also more abuse, I believe, with the populace who think it's okay and right to take the law or the justice into your hands and just act like anarchists, a lawless. And I think about what Jesus says. The increase of lawlessness, wickedness increases in the land. And we as Christians got to be careful not to be leavened by our politics or our social things. Pray for that. Engage in it as much as you can, but don't try to solve it because there's no solving that. One day our country will dissolve into anarchy. It'll dissolve into nothingness. I'm not a prophet of doom. It's just I've studied history and I realize that's what's going on. I pray that in my lifetime it doesn't happen. In my children's lifetime it doesn't happen, but it's going to happen. It's just the way of the world. As great as our country is, I love the United States of America, don't you? Yeah. God bless America. I love what this represents. I don't wear this because I'm a conservative or a liberal, or a Republican or a Democrat. I think there's a special loyalty that God places within us that we're loyal to where we're at. It doesn't mean I don't love other flags or other countries. I do. I mean, but I'm not there. This one, God bless America. Because if God blesses America, I pray that more and more followers of Jesus Christ would rise up and help the rest of the world as much as we can. It's a fallen world. And we long and we hope for the appearing of our great God and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, right? That's one of the greater blessings right there. But jumping back into this particular question, this exousia is having the right and giving the permission to exert that kind of authority. By what authority do you do these things? Primarily right there, cleaning out the temple. They couldn't argue with his message because his message was spot on according to the law, right? He was actually enforcing the laws of God. There was no question mark. Okay, here's a law, but how does it's not being enforced? Is it a law or not a law? Is it to be broken or to be ignored? I mean, he was actually enforcing the law of the temple. Who gave you this authority? Now, the question would ask is, did they ask this question with open minds and sincere hearts? What do you think? Do you think they came to see how can we create peace here? No, we know that from 11:18, right? Back up a little bit at the beginning of all this in chapter 11 and verse 18. And it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teachings. You know, they came to Jesus with a defensive posture. They came to his teachings, to his words with a defensive posture. What is a defensive posture? Where does it say in the Bible that I've got to do that? That's a defensive posture. What does the Bible allow me to get away with in order for me to be saved? That's a defensive posture. Theirs was more along the lines of how can we trap him to say something wrong so that we could destroy him? Jesus knew this. Yet he loved him. A critical heart is basically what that is. And see, the Holy Spirit lives in us, knows a critical heart. You ever felt ugly inside? We came away going, did I say that out of love? Did I do this? Or was this a critical heart, a jealous heart, an envious heart? Lord, thank you that you don't give me my sin to serve. Transform me, change me. I got to go back and say I'm sorry. And usually if it's somebody with a critical heart, they'll make you grovel a little bit. Or usually it's like, oh, don't worry, I get it. I'm a pill. I'm a tough one to take. I provoked you. No, I can't. Everybody says they're sorry. They hug. They say we're sinners, and we're thankful that God doesn't give us what our sin deserves. You see, they didn't have open minds and sincere hearts, and they really weren't interested in where the authority came from. They wanted him to say something that would be like blasphemy so that they could, because they heard him before, allude and teach about being the Son of God, God the Son, God, Yahweh. That's blasphemy for a man or a woman or a human being to say that. So we got to realize we're not dealing with churchgoers here, right? I don't think there's anybody in here like that, correct? We're at different places. I know that, different places with the Lord, but we all believe at some level that he is God the Son, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he was the representative of the Father, and he had full measure of the Holy Spirit at this time, right? I think we're all there. So I'm not looking at this because saying, well, some of you are like this. You're the only one that could say that. I'm the only one that could say that. And if it's the case, then God's grace is there to teach you to say no to that. But let's take a little journey here in Mark chapter 1, go back a little bit, and see this word exousia, how it comes out. The permission or the right to exert the power of God, the power that only God has. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, exousia, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority, with exousia. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. See, the demons were the first ones to say, well, he has the authority from God. That's who he is. He has the exousia, the ability, the right to exercise this. And they were amazed. So this wasn't new in the temple. But they asked, where do you get this authority from? I mean, how would you feel if you knew this man, Jesus Christ, and you witnessed him commanding the demons and them being obedient and submissive, the evil spirits? Only God, a sovereign God, has that power to control Satan or to exercise that kind of authority. In chapter 2, in verse 10, another one, the same concept, the same word. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? In chapter 2 and verse 10, and of course, this is the healing of this paralytic. And it was a group of people, a group of friends, had their paralytic friend. They took him, they lowered him in the roof before Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw their faith, he looked at the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And these religious leaders and others that were there, scribes, heard that and said, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then in verse 8, it says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia, authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' He got up immediately, and everybody went out glorifying God." We've never seen anything like this, because this was exousia. In chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, "He went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, the 12 apostles, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 so that they could be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority, exousia, to cast out demons." So you see, there's the apostolic authority that Christ was giving to the apostles. That's why we look at all the apostles' writings as having the exousia, the authority from God. But the experts in God's word, back in Mark chapter 11, it's not that they didn't understand it, it's that they didn't want to understand it. So he asked them a question. He said, "Let me answer you a question, and you answer me. I'll ask you one question, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things," what exousia. He could have easily just said, "I get it from God." And then they would have had a charge against him. It just wasn't the right time. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Not too long, we're going to be celebrating Easter and stuff, so we're kind of heading into that direction right there. From this point on, you're going to see these kind of conflicts, these kind of arguments, this kind of disrespect and irreverence toward Jesus Christ and his teachings. But he asked an interesting question. He says, "Was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" See, he's talking about an exousia kind of thing. Was his teaching about baptism, this particular practice, this method, was it from God, from heaven, or from people that they created? And I think there's something in there for us to look at. Do the things that I believe about God, are they from people, or are they actually from God, from Jesus Christ himself? He said, "You answer me." And I think part of it is, you think about back what was going on with John. John says, "I'm fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. I'm the voice of one in the desert calling out and preparing the way for Yahweh to come into Israel." So he preached a baptism of confession and forgiveness of sins, so he could prepare the people for when the Messiah came, their hearts would be softened and they could say, "Yes, I'm amazed at his authority." I think that's why people had that. The Holy Spirit was softening up their hearts to listen to his teachings, to listen to what he had to say. He had a big sermon. A really tough one, called the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he had a lot to say about pretty much almost every aspect of a human's life. But it's so hard, sometimes we don't get into it. So he said, answer me. Because if you answer correctly and say, John's baptism, then why don't you listen to John? John said, I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, the voice from heaven came, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. But them, critical hearts, they huddled up together, reasoning among themselves, not asking what is right or what is true, saying, this could go south on us, guys, pretty quick here. This is not a dumb guy right here that we're, because they think he's just a guy. They don't believe. I just can't imagine not believing in Jesus, but they don't believe. Where your interests in the world are so powerful, so enmeshed within a person's soul that I just don't see it. I just don't see Jesus as God. I just don't see him as Messiah. I don't see him as Yahweh coming to Zion and coming to the temple. But that's where they're not asking what is true and what is right, but reasoning among themselves, saying if we say this and he's going to ask us, then why didn't you obey him? What would be the obedience? What was John's view of Jesus? Pretty large, right? I mean, John continued his ministry. In John chapter 3, it says, later on they're saying, Jesus is actually, his ministry is gaining momentum over yours, John. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. At this point in time, in the temple, John has been killed. Later on, Jesus will tell a parable of the fact that most prophets are honored only after they've been dead about 100 years or 30 or 50 years. Well, at the time they were there, they were abused and mistreated, disregarded, but later on you build memorials to them. At this point in time, John was dead. So they said, now, if we say that John wasn't a prophet, though, the people won't vote for us. We'll lose our place. We'll lose our office. We'll be impeached. You see, they were politicians, more than they were reverential shepherds. They were afraid of the people. Hypocrites and people pleasers. That's what really got them upset, as Jesus called it out true. They wanted to kill him, and he called them out on it. But you want to kill me. Several times he said, you want to kill me. Why is he saying we want to kill him? Well, because that's the truth. So they answered, we don't know. Jesus says, nor will I tell you. Jesus would not endorse their hypocrisy. Warren Wiersbe writes, God does not teach us new truth if we reject the revealed truth that we already know. It's like Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, after Jesus told the key parable of all parables, the parable of the soils, the sower and the seed. Remember that? You had the hard soil that the word of God doesn't penetrate. You had the shallow soil that doesn't take root because there's rocks underneath the topsoil. Then you had the thorny soil, the desires for other things, the anxiety of life, the deceitfulness of wealth. And then you have the good soil. And Jesus told the disciples in verse 24, be careful what you listen to and how you listen to it, because if you don't, what you've heard, you'll lose that as well. And that's what had happened to them. They were guardians of the Word of God, and yet they didn't see the author of the Word of God because they didn't want to. In this case right here, Jesus says, neither will I tell you what authority. That will come eventually. And I think as he ended right here and just abruptly says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things, the message would be to us is, how do I respond to the authority of Jesus in my life, the words of Jesus in my life? If I look for just a list of commandments, then I'm going to miss Jesus. He did have commandments, no doubt. But he had one particular desire more than anything else, and that we start thinking like he thinks. Understanding that if he had a commandment for every single thing in life, this thing would be volume one of about 1,000 volumes. And we'd have to be, what does he say about this? What do you say about using salt instead of pepper if you have high blood pressure? And you know, all kinds of wisdom kind of things, you know? Oh, I don't know. I'm arguing about that one because this is, you know. No, Jesus understood, if you have my mind, you're going to figure out some things. But really, he did give one statement that I want to look at in Luke chapter 6 and 46, because it was something similar to this for his disciples. In Luke chapter 6 and in 46, he just simply said this to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a person who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." He was just simply saying, my words, build powerful houses in your life. Build your life as a powerful house. I'm not here getting some kind of good feeling that, okay, they're obeying my commandments and I feel good from heaven right here. I'm giving you the words of life, the words that will help you to live a beautiful life, an abundant life. A life that overcomes the troubles and the difficulties of this world. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? And many times we don't want to know what he has to say, but he said a lot. You go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about how we feel blessed. Several different items, 9 different items about what it means to be blessed. And not that we obey those items, we become those items because he is in us. We follow him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He talked about our lives being like salt and like light in the world, referring to his church, how we should treat his word. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to clarify them, to fulfill them for you. Now, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They didn't internalize those scriptures. He had a lot to talk about with anger toward each other, relationships, interpersonal relationships, reconciliation, forgiveness. He talked about purity of heart, sexual purity. He talked about that a lot. He talked about purity in marriage and divorce. He talked about integrity. He talked about forgiveness, not getting revenge. He talked about how we should pray. He pretty much in the Sermon on the Mount covers all of those things. So he says, if you just do these, if you practice these things, in Matthew's account, you're going to be like this solid person. You see, because God is a good God. Our great and God, Jesus Christ, who's coming back, he's good. He wants us to live effective lives, productive lives, happy lives, joyful lives. But not idolatrous lives, not compromising lives. Lives that inside we say, man, Lord, if I showed up today, I wish I could do it over again. Lives without regret. But see, how I respond to the authority of Jesus in my life is my stance to his teachings, a defensive posture. What can I do? Where does it say that? Where does it say this? Or am I open-minded and sincere in my motives? You see, that's why we come together to participate in communion, because this is about sacrifice. This is about the next life. This is about the heaven that God lives in right now. And therefore, as we looked at last week, our bodies don't belong to ourselves. They were purchased with a price. He gave and he said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's what we do when we celebrate the communion. Now, what do I sacrifice? Right? And that's the one message that I have coming out of here is I know he's God, but Lord, I'd never want to have this attitude that they had in Mark chapter 11 of by what authority do you have? If he has all this authority, then everything he says matters. Every word Jesus ever said matters. He gave the apostles the authority to cast out those demons and to write scripture. That matters. And I should, in any area of my life, I should be going in there saying, does God approve of this? And looking at it. Because he did say to the Philippians, he said, I can tell you, Paul said, and I can say this with tears, many live in the church, he said, as enemies of the cross of Christ to the Philippians. But not so with you. Your citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we wait for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11, that voice when Jesus was baptized was, this is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we think about God being a good God, and that's what we've been focusing in on, he is a good God. His teachings are good. They're not anything to be guilty about. They're things to cherish. They're not anything that gives us a merit point. But they're things to say, wow, what wisdom. What incredible joy. See, the things of this world are passing away, he says, right? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and boast. Right? It's not arrogant. Love is not rude. Right? And these are things that we wrestle with, because Jesus' teachings are all about those things. You know, love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. There's no selfishness. Some people, well, I know I'm selfish. Well, become love. Become love then. It's as easy as that. And probably have some good relationships from that. Become agape love. That's the love. I'm not talking about Hollywood love, right? I'm not talking about Modern Family love. Not that kind of. Love is not self-seeking, right? Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but man, love just incredibly rejoices with righteousness. Love hopes all things, bears all things, trusts all things, believes all things. Love never fails. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? By what authority do you do these things? The title of this lesson is questions and answers about authority. Jesus is God. Amen. As we share communion, let's go ahead and remember just how awesome our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is. And bring our defensiveness, whatever level it is, and lay it at the altar of the cross of Christ. Let's stand and pray for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being love. We thank you that you are love, dear God. Father, thank you for the grace and mercy that you have in our life. Thank you for the joy that you place within our lives. Thank you for this life that you give to us to live, this abundant life, that Jesus is our life, that we're hidden. Somehow we're hidden in him. Father, whether we understand that or not, Father, fill our hearts with the gratitude that is deserving of your grace and your truth and your mercy. Open up our hearts to treasure everything Jesus has ever said, everything his holy apostles have ever said, everything you've ever said. Father in heaven, give us a heart that desires the true bread of life, the body of Jesus Christ. Give us everything inside of us that desires the cup, which is the new covenant in his blood. Father, you've pledged everything to us. May we pledge everything to you. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. We're sorry, God, for the times we neglect you and ignore you. The times we just don't live in those moments where you're always there. Help us to understand your constant presence in our lives. Father in heaven, may it not be negative, a relationship with you. May it always be positive. Please do not allow Satan to get into our thinking. Father, protect us from his schemes, his lies, that somehow humans can have intimacy and independence from you at the same time. Help us to only desire the intimacy that this communion, that the cross, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ represents in our lives. And thank you, Father, for not giving us what our sins deserve, but thank you that your love is what it is for us, Father. Patient, kind, never fails. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Actually, remain standing as we sing, please.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars is flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Hallelujah, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
Go ahead and be seated, please.